We are covering the book of Genesis. We have two more weeks to go and we'll be done with it. And we'll go into the book of Matthew. We left off several weeks ago with chapter 42 and the life of Joseph and how he was thrown into prison because a lady named Potiphar's wife lied about him and got thrown in prison by Potiphar, but that the Lord let him out. And at this point, the brothers of Joseph are returning to Egypt to get some food. You know, it seems that no matter where Joseph went, no matter what he did, that God just exalted him and just worked incredible things in his life. No matter how much the enemy was trying to work against him, wasn't it God that was lifting him up all the time? And it's so beautiful. The Bible says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. The steps of a man who walks with God or a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And the steps of an unrighteous man are not. They're ordered by the devil. They're ordered by their own will. If a person who's a non-believer looks at his life and doesn't understand his life and he goes, how come these things are going on in my life? How come I have so much problem? I don't have an answer for them. But if it's a Christian who knows Jesus Christ and he looks at his life and he can't understand it, him I have an answer for. The Bible says, God said, your ways are not my ways. My ways are higher than your ways. My ways are above your finding out. And a lot of times, although we look at our lives and it doesn't make any sense, and I'm sure Joseph was sitting in prison going, this doesn't make any sense. At least he had the assurance that everything was working together for his good. God was bringing good out of him. As we saw this morning, God brought a lot of good out of his life. And God was yet to bring more. Now, let me give you a little bit of history since we haven't been here for a few weeks in Sunday night. Joseph was the son of Rachel. Rachel was the lady, the wife of Jacob, whom Jacob loved very, very much. Wanted to marry her from the beginning. Laban, his uncle, sort of lied to him and slipped him Leah, his daughter, instead of Rachel. But finally he got Rachel and had these sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But then Joseph got sold because of envy by his brothers into Egypt. And as he was there in Egypt, he became a slave unto Potiphar. He got raised up because he was a faithful steward. And so Potiphar put him in charge of all of his house. And as he was there, then it was Potiphar's wife who came to him and said, lie with me. And she did this every day, trying to seduce him. And he said, forget it. So finally he fled out of the house. She had his garment. He came home, her husband came home, and she told him that he tried to rape her. So he put him into prison. While he was in prison, God raised him up again. He became head of the prison. And as he was there in prison, there was a couple guys that had a dream, a butler and a baker. And so Joseph interpreted the dreams, and to one he said, in 3 days Pharaoh will lift you up into your position and restore you as you were from the beginning. But to the other one he said, you're going to die in 3 days. Your head's going to be, you're going to be hung. So he said to the one of the guys that got out, he said, when you get restored, remember me when you make the big times. Tell the Pharaoh to let me out too. Well, he forgot about him, as usual. But finally, Pharaoh had a dream. He dreamt about 7 cows and 7 other cows and about grains of corn and so forth. Joseph came out and interpreted the dream for him, and he said, these are years of famine and years of plenty. There'll be 7 years of good harvesting crops and rain in the land. Those 7 years, you should gather up all the grain in Egypt, and then the next 7 years will be a famine. And so exactly as it happened, he got restored, and the Lord raised Joseph up to be second in command over all of Egypt. So he was second in command to the king. Then his brothers came to him for food. He sent them home, but he kept Simeon as a hostage. Now in chapter 43, they're going to come back. Verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up all the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And if you send our brother with us, we will go, and we will buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? Shame on you. You shouldn't have told him you had another brother. Should have lied to him. Now, this sounds like the same old Jacob that we know. But notice what they say. But they said, hey, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and about our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? And do you have another brother? And we told him according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel his father, send the lad with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And then Judah steps in and he says, I myself will be a surety for him. I'll be the insurance for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. Judah had changed up to this point. He was changing anyway. He was in a scared position. And now he says, hey, I'll be responsible for him. And we're going to see in the next chapter, as we saw this morning, he was responsible for him. The beautiful thing about Judah is that Judah's name means praise. Now, he never lived up to it until the very end. But Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ comes from the direct lineage of this man, which is so beautiful because it was Jesus Christ who stepped in to intercede for us. He said, I'll be a surety for all those people. All those people in Israel and in America and in China and anywhere, anyone who calls on my name, I'll be the insurance for them. I'll pay the price. I'm responsible. And so Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, has set his seal upon you. He has become your surety. And then in verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your garments, in your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand. In other words, give them twice. And take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. So Jacob, back to his old method of wheeling and dealing. This is the same thing he did when he met Esau, his brother, coming back. He told his servants, hey, take a lot of gifts for this guy. We want to buy him. We want to buy his love. And so Jacob says, go back, but take double money. Take pistachio nuts, honey, and so forth in exchange for the bread. Take your brother also, that's Benjamin, and arise and go back to him. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. And if I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. So the men took the present and Benjamin and took double money in their hands, and they arose and went down to Egypt. They stood before Joseph, and when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, they said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money, which was returned in our sacks the first time. And you remember when they went back the first time that Joseph stuck the money back in their sacks. So on halfway on the journey, they looked in their sacks and said, wow, we have all the money left. And they were all scared. Now they're coming back with double money to pay him back. And he said, Joseph says, take him in my house. They go, oh, now this is it. He's going to slaughter us now. It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Now, usually, someone would brag if they were invited into a guy's house like this. The second in command, he says, come on into my house and eat. But these are unusual circumstances. Obviously, they have a very much of a guilt complex. And I'm sure the guilt of them selling their brother into Egypt has haunted them so long. And they're sort of interpreting the situation as God getting them back. We've had it now. And pretty soon they're going to get into a pinch and say, man, I knew it. We've been caught. The Lord busted us. And he's using this guy to take it out on us. So when they drew near, verse 19, to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house. And they said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money is in full weight, so we have brought it back. So even before they said anything, they're justifying it. Hey, it wasn't our fault last time that happened. You know, you remember, and it was in our sacks, and we had nothing to do with it, so here's the money back. So they're trying to talk their way out of it, and just to the steward of the house. And so it says, verse 22, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. Obviously, Joseph had quite an impact on anyone he was around. Even the steward and the people that worked with him had some kind of godly principle. And he ascribes it to the Lord. Hey, don't worry, it was the Lord. The Lord's just taking care of you guys. And this was just Joseph's steward. So obviously, Joseph had influence in his house, even with the stewards. And so, verse 24. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys food. Now, this was customary. People didn't wear shoes in those days. They wore sandals. So as they would travel through the from place to place, they'd get very dusty, very smelly, and very dirty. And there were also always servants in the house to set a person down and to wash his feet for him, which is kind of a nice gesture, unless you have to do it. And I don't think I would like that job, but nevertheless, they had people who did that. And they gave their donkeys some food, and they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. And he asked them about their well-being. He said, is your father well? And it seems like he always asked about his dad first. How's dad doing? Although he didn't say dad, he said your father until the next chapter. Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health, and he is still alive. And they bowed their heads down. They're always bowing to him. Obviously, they're very scared. So they bowed their heads down. This time, they prostrated, which is beautiful, because this is the fulfillment of the dream that this guy had 20 years ago. He was out there as just a little kid. He goes, hey, guess what, brothers? I just had a dream. And all your sheaves bowed down to my sheaves. And they said, ha, you think we're going to bow down to you, kid? Forget it. To make it worse, he had another dream, and he said, hey, mom and dad, guess what? I was out there, and all of you guys were bowing down to me, mom and dad and all the brothers. And his dad rebuked him. And his brothers envied him, and they said, no way, here they're doing it. They're bowing down in obeisance to him, prostrating before their brother Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph. Then he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste. He hurried up, and he sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber, and he wept there. As he looked at Benjamin, he just got so emotional, and he had to excuse himself. Pardon me, I have a phone call. And he went into a room, locked himself away. And he just cried. He wept. He couldn't hold it anymore. He wanted to tell his brother so badly, hey, I love you guys. It's so good to see you. But he, again, like we said this morning, he was testing his brothers. And he washed his face, and he came out, and he restrained himself, and he said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself, and then by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So this is sort of a weird eating setup. There were three separate tables. One for Joseph, because he was the main man. One for the Hebrews, the brothers. And one for the Egyptians. Three separate tables. The Egyptians hated the Hebrews, which doesn't surprise me, because the Jewish nation has been one of the most hated nations from the beginning. And it's always interesting. There's always prejudice in the world. And one sin is not worse or greater than another sin. But anti-Semitism is just a little more than just regular prejudice. It stems from something way, way back, something very, very demonic. Because God's plan required the existence and the continuance of a nation. If that nation could be destroyed off the face of the earth, God's plan would be thwarted. If the Messiah was to come through the nation of Israel, which it was, and the kingdom age was to be set up through Israel, well, Satan says, no problem, I'll just wipe out all the Jews. I'll make everyone hate the Jews. So he created anti-Semitism. And so Pharaoh came along in the book of Exodus and says, we don't like these Jews around here anymore. Let's kill them off. All the firstborn males, let's exterminate them. Satan's attempt to exterminate the lineage of the Messiah. Then as the scriptures began to be unfolded, and the prophecy said that Jesus would come through the line of David, what happens? Saul tries to kill David. Satan's attempt at the royal line again. Then the Bible says that the Messiah would come through the royal line of Judah. And as you read in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you see that almost all of the lineage of Judah was killed except one. Now what if Satan had destroyed all of the lineage of Judah? God's plan would have been thwarted. But there's always a little clause, but the Lord spared this one guy. And it continued and it continued until there came a prophecy that said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, a little region outside of Jerusalem, as prophesied by Micah in chapter 5. So what does Satan do? He instills it in a man named Herod to kill all the babies born in Bethlehem, all the male babies 2 years and under. Again, Satan's attempt to exterminate the seed, the Messiah. And this goes on and on and on till we get to Nazi Germany, 6 million Jews slaughtered. Is that just a coincidence? No, it's Satan's attempt at the seed. And you say, well, now that Jesus Christ has come, why would he bother with the Jews anymore? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the Bible promises a remnant of Israel, 144,000, to be gathered in the last days. And that Israel would again become a mighty nation. And that Jesus Christ would reign literally, not figuratively, out of Israel, out of Mount Zion. That is why there is a continuance in anti-Semitism. And be careful of it. It stems from demonic sources. And we still see it today. The Siberian Seven, as they now have to go into Israel. And there are Christians, but some of them from Jewish descent. When I was in Israel, I saw Jews from all over the world because of the persecution, not only from Nazi Germany, but modern day. They have to flee over there so they'll be safe. So here, even back then, they hated to even sit with the Hebrews. They hated the Jews. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Hebrews. And then in verse 33, they sat before him the firstborn, and this is great, this is fantastic. They sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. In other words, he sat the brothers down from the oldest down to the youngest. And they were saying, how did this guy know that I'm the oldest, that he's the second, and on and on and on. He didn't tell them. He just let them blow their minds. Because he knew what was going on. It's just these little clues he's leaving. But then in verse 34, then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. And again, this was a test. Because Joseph was the object of special attention when he was just a kid, and because he received special attention by Jacob, his brothers hated him and they envied him. And so Joseph said, I'm going to see if these guys have changed any. I'm going to give all these goods and all this food to Benjamin, the youngest now, to see if these brothers are still envious of a younger's position and of favoritism. Well, nothing happened. The meal was fine. And then, in chapter 44, he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. And notice verse 2. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and the grain and his grain money. In other words, this was Benjamin's sack, the youngest. Put my silver cup there. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken, and as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. Now Joseph's setting up this little trap here to see what their brother's reaction is going to be to nailing Benjamin and saying that he's going to take him as a slave. And when they had gone out of the city, they were not yet afar off, and Joseph said to his steward, get up and follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. What this goblet was, they suspect, that the Egyptians had this little custom. They would take a silver goblet, they'd fill it full of this liquid, and the reflections that the liquid would make upon the face of the water, they would try to read the future with it. just some kind of a dumb way to tell the future, sort of like a crystal ball. Now, I don't necessarily believe that Joseph used this because he got his words directly from the Lord. Nonetheless, the Egyptians held it in high regard, high esteem. Everyone was commissioned one of these who was in leadership authority. And this happened to be Joseph. And he put it, the silver goblet, in the sack. And so they caught him. Verse 6, so he overtook him and he spoke to them the same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. So he gets real bold here, and probably the spokesman is Judah, and he speaks up. He goes, now, don't worry, we didn't steal anything, and if we did, the person who stole it, why don't you just go ahead and kill him? Because we know we didn't do it, and if you find it, we'll be slaves. Watch out when you make promises. I've given up making promises, especially to the Lord. Because it's just a matter of time when we seem to break our promises to the Lord. Oh, Lord, I will never, ever fail you again. Oh, stop. No matter how spiritual you may be or think you may be, you're going to fail the Lord. Don't say, oh, God, I'll never fail you anymore. Just say, Lord, by your power, by your strength, dear God, help me not to fail you anymore. But don't make him such a dumb promise, because you make the promise and you say, I'll never do it, and then you look dumber when you fail anyway. So just say, Lord, you know I don't want to fail you. Give me the strength, the power daily by the power of your Holy Spirit, not to fail you, but to walk in your strength and in your power. And I've seen so many people, they're at their lowest, God, I'll never do it again. Lord, I'll never leave or forsake you. Wait a minute, that's my line. You've got it twisted. I'll never leave you or forsake you, not the other way around. God can make promises that he can stick by. But he made this promise here. He kind of outstepped his bounds. And so it says in verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. In other words, whoever I find, I tell you what, I'll just, the person who ripped it off, I'll make him my slave, but I'll let the rest of you guys go. And each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, and he began with the oldest. Now, this is a lot of drama here, because he just lifts up the oldest, and the oldest said, see, nothing to hide. Goes down to the next one, see, and they're going all the way down through the 11 brothers, till finally they get to Benji. And guess what? There it is, sitting right there on the top of his sack. And it says in verse 10, so he searched and began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and they tore their clothes. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. By the way, for a Jew to show extreme anger, he would rip his clothes. These guys probably had a lot of patch marks all over their clothes because they used to tear them a lot. They get mad, they'd rip their clothes. In the book of Acts, all the way through, even in the New Testament, you see him do it. It's just a sign of, I would think of better ways to get angry, but they ripped their clothes, and they loaded back their donkeys, and they returned back to the city, back to where Joseph was. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to him, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Didn't say he did, he said he could. And Joseph said, what shall we say to my Lord? And what shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup was found, he will be my slave. As for you, you can go in peace and be with your father. What was this test? He wanted to see if the brothers were still the same like they used to be. If they were the same, and if they acted the same as they did 20 years ago, they would have said, oh, great, then you can have Benjamin, but we're getting out of here. We don't care if he's a slave in Egypt. You can have him, just so you spare us. That was their attitude 20 years ago. But they have changed. And notice their attitude here as we go on. Verse 18. Judah came near to him and said, "My Lord, O Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child who is of old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.'" And so he tells him the whole story. He said, "Look, last time you asked us, 'Do you have a father?' We said, 'Yes.' You said, 'Do you have any brothers?' We said, 'Yes.' And he goes on and he says, 'You made us bring the guy back. And so we brought him back to you to get food, and this is what happened.'" And so he says in verse 24, "So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face, that is Simeon, unless our youngest brother is with us.'" Remember, they took Simeon and kept him as a hostage until he would bring Benjamin back, because Joseph wanted to see Benjamin after all these years. And so it says in verse 29. "But if you take this one also from me," that is Benjamin, "and calamity befalls him, then you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he's going to die. So your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave." In other words, don't do this to us, otherwise it's going to be your fault. He said he was going to die unless Benjamin comes back to him again, so give us a break. Verse 32, "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame for my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" He was willing to stand in the place and to take the blame for his brother. What a change! This is the same guy that sold Joseph into Egypt. Now he said, "Let me be your slave forever. Let Benjamin go." Also, you notice something very interesting here. In verse 27, he says, "Look, if we don't bring Benjamin back, my father said he's going to die on us." Obviously, Jacob had his life completely bound up in his son. He leaned completely on his son, and if his son was gone, then life was not worth living, which is a sort of a sad place to be. His life should have been bound up in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't get attached. You can't help it. But I have seen two different types of Christians. It seems that when there is a death in a family, one will stand strong, as hard as it is, as difficult as it is, and will yet trust the Lord. And be as Job said, "Though you slay me, yet I will trust thee." And I see him go through it with flying colors as they're wrapped up completely in the Lord. And then I've seen others. The Lord takes a member of their family home and they collapse. They don't stand. They just go bananas. Now it's understandable. We grieve when someone dies. When a Christian, anyone that we know or love or close to dies, we grieve. Paul said we grieve, but he said we don't grieve like the world grieves. We don't have worldly sorrow. Because that person is in the presence of God. He just made it there a little quicker than the rest of us. I like to see death as a graduation ceremony. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And when it's my time to go, whether it be young or old, praise the Lord. And I would hate to think that people are praying to the Lord to bring me back. Oh, it'd be horrible to come back to this after being in heaven. Get right up to the throne room. "Well, I'm sorry, they've been praying for you. You've got to go back." Oh, come on. Separation is horrible, but the glory of a Christian death is beautiful. I've been to some funerals. I've been to some horrible funerals. I've done some hard funerals. And I've seen some incredibly beautiful funerals that just made me want to lift my hands and worship the Lord. I had a good friend of mine who was 19 when he died. He died of brain cancer. Slow, painful death. But what a witness he was. As he's laying on his deathbed, he goes, "Skip, in a few hours I'm going to be with Jesus. Oh, this hurts so much, but oh, pretty soon it will be all over." And we prayed for him, "Lord, just heal him." God said, "Okay." He took him home, gave him a new body. He'll never be diseased again. He gave him a complete, beautiful healing. His parents, through the situation, got saved. His friends, many of them came to the Lord. The doctor who operated on him, he became a Christian. One of the nurses in the room became a Christian. And the funeral was a worship service. The only people who were really just confused were the people who were not believers. Everyone else, including his parents, rejoiced. Sad because they're going to miss him, knowing that they're going to see him on the other side. And it's so beautiful. But here Jacob saying, "If you don't bring Benjamin back, my life's over. I might as well just die right here. You're just going to bring these gray hairs down on me." And so Judah is scared. He goes, "Hey, my dad means business. We got to bring this kid back. Let me stay and just send him back." And then in chapter 45, Joseph couldn't restrain himself any longer. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it while they were outside. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" And his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. Literally, they were terrified. They were scared to death. Now, up till now, it seems that he was speaking to them by an interpreter. And then all of a sudden, now he's speaking to them in their native tongue. And they're just, "Oh, man, this is Joseph. He's not kidding." And they just probably stood there stunned, trying to soak all this in. "Oh, wait a minute. I thought you were the ruler, and then you sent us back, and all this happened, and you're Joseph?" And they were dismayed at his presence. I want you to turn to a scripture with me real quick. Acts chapter 7. Stephen comments on this very portion of scripture, I believe. Acts chapter 7. In verse 9, Stephen in his speech says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in that presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first." And notice, the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known unto the Pharaoh, and it goes on. But he brings out that it wasn't until the second appearance of Joseph that his brethren knew who he was. And he's bringing a beautiful correlation in that whole chapter to Joseph being a type of Jesus Christ. Just like the Jewish nation, who didn't receive him the first time but rejected him and was envious of him, won't receive him until his second appearance, his second coming. At his second coming, then the Jews will realize, and it says in Zechariah chapter 13, they'll look upon him and they'll say, "What are the meanings of the wounds in your hands?" And Jesus will say, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends." And it says they will weep for him. They will mourn as a woman who has an only child. They will realize that this is a Messiah the second time. They'll weep. They'll moan. But they can weep all they want. Then it's too late. And so Jesus Christ won't be recognized till his second coming, just as Joseph wasn't recognized till then. The Bible says that blindness in part has happened unto Israel in Romans chapter 11 until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Jews today are blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, that's us, we're Gentiles, till we be come in. And after the fullness of the Gentile, when there's that full number and a beautiful occurrence as described in Thessalonians, the rapture of the church takes place, God will again deal with the nation of Israel as he gets the Jewish nation specifically ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they'll recognize him. The beautiful thing about it is 144,000 of them before his second coming will turn to him and be incredible evangelists during the tribulation period. For the rest of them, Jesus Christ will come back. He'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two. And they'll mourn for him. They'll say, what are the meaning of these wounds? I was the Messiah. You've rejected me. And they'll be shocked. In verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives with a great deliverance. I think Jesus Christ has the same ministry. God sent Jesus before us to save us with a great deliverance. And even though they sold him into Egypt, it was God's plan all the way along to get him into Egypt. And so he forgave them. Just like those who murdered Jesus Christ were actually fulfilling the purposes of God in sending a lamb in the atonement. They were actually part of the fulfillment of God's purposes for Peter. As he stood before the Sanhedrin said, Jesus Christ, who by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God had already planned it, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. And he showed that yes, they were responsible, but God's purpose was behind it all in sending Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. So verse 8, now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down and do not tarry. You will dwell in the land of Goshen, which happens to be one of the most beautiful places in Egypt, right along the Nile Delta, where all the green stuff was. So he says, come on back. I'm giving you the best of the land. I'm going to provide for you. The land of Goshen, you will be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you will hasten and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. It just means that they embraced each other. What a touching moment. He loved Benjamin. He knew that Benjamin was special to his father, just like Joseph was. And so they embraced and they wept. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. They had 22 years to talk over. 22 years to make up. What a beautiful reunion. After 22 years, all that had happened, and Joseph was so excited, you guys wouldn't believe what happened to me. I was sitting in this dumb little prison, you see, and these two guys had a dream. And they're sitting there going, man, God was sure with you. And so they're rehashing all the past. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying Joseph's brothers have come. And it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. They hit it off real well. Pharaoh and Joseph, they loved each other, and Joseph, oh, great, his brothers are here. So they're Hebrews. We'll love them. Bring them on in. And it was neat. They just sort of gapped the prejudice there, and he was pleased. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and depart and go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come near to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded to do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. And do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. In other words, he was saying, look, don't worry about getting all the stuff you need in Egypt. We'll replace it all. We'll reimburse you. You don't have to go back and get all the little piddly stuff. We've got more for you. Leave it behind. It's such a beautiful kind of an analogy. Don't go back and get all that little stuff and waste time. I'll replace it with something better. And there's a beautiful type all the way through here of Jesus Christ. A lot of times, God takes stuff away from us only to replace it with something better. But us, in our infinite kind of stupidity, we say, no, Lord, don't take that. That's so beautiful. Oh, no, Lord, not that relationship. Oh, no, Lord, not this neat little dumb sin that I always do. I want to keep doing it, Lord. I still have trouble in this area, but don't take it away from me. I love playing with it. And God wants to take things away and replace them with so much better things. And God says, don't go back. It's just going to slow yourself down. It'll bog you down. Let me just replace it. Let me give you better friends. Let me give you better things. Let me give you security and peace, something you've never had before. And God replaces it for the journey. So instead of having to go back there and load up everything, the Egyptians sent their own carts down there to pick them up, load it all up, and bring it back to Egypt. In verse 22, he gave to all of them, to each man, new clothes, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. Still a little testing. Old Benjamin made out here. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, all sorts of jewelry and riches, the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Hey, don't let all this worry you. Pinch yourself. It's real. You don't have to be troubled. You just come on up here and nothing will happen to you. You'll be okay. And then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive and he is the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, skipped a beat, because he did not believe them. And notice verse 27. But when they told him all the words which Joseph said to them, and when he saw all the carts which Joseph sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Yes, this is the same old Jacob that we know. He's seeing all the goodies come in. Well, and it just got his spunk up again. All right, check it out. All these carts coming in with jewelry and food. A little taxi cab taking him back to Egypt. His heart stood still, but when he saw the goods come in, oh, he picked right up again. God doesn't use perfect people. I love it. But you know what's so neat in the New Testament? Jacob is in the hallmark of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 describes the men of faith. When you look at them through a microscope, you see the flaws. But God has covered them and used them. And it's great encouragement to me. Should be great encouragement to all of us. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That doesn't mean He wants us to stay imperfect and not to grow. He wants to take us and to use us and to mold us and have us draw us closer to Jesus Christ. But He doesn't just look for the wisest, the best, the choice. He says, you'll do, you'll do, you'll do. Why? Because your heart's open. You might not have all the brilliance, all the brains, all the talent, but I'll use you because your heart is right. For man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Isn't that nice to know? Praise the Lord. And then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go, and I will see him before I die. And we'll take chapter 46, and we'll end tonight. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, of Isaac. Let me read that again. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Israel. You'll probably see it on the tour. And offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now this is important here. Because after God had blessed him with all these things, and before his journey he goes and he worships the Lord. Jacob has definitely grown in the Lord. He's come a long way. Before, when he was out in the wilderness, he didn't even call upon the name of the Lord until he had a wrestling match one night with an angel. And he said, wow, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he called upon the name of the Lord. Here, before his journey begins, he stops to thank the Lord, to worship the Lord. And it's neat because he was growing. He's an old guy. He dies in a couple of years. He's really up there. It took him a long time. But God didn't let go of him. He's still growing. He's still maturing. He's still under construction. And he's coming along quite well. And before his journey, he goes out and he worships the Lord. It's so important. A lot of us, we pray. We seek the Lord when we have a lot of problems before God blesses us. And then God blesses us and it seems like we forget all about Him for some reason. And it's such a kind of... Jesus told about the 10 leopards that He cured. He cured 10 leopards and only one came back to Him and thanked Him for it. Jesus said, wait a minute, where's the other 9? Didn't I heal 10? Stop to count your blessings. Thank God for all that He's done. Often we miss it. We don't have enough money. We miss a rent payment. We have all these problems, and we just think about the bad things. So many crummy things are happening in my life. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm starving to death. I didn't eat a meal today. We're so spoiled. I guarantee you this. Even if you're in financial difficulty, none of you will starve to death this week. Not one of you will starve to death this week. And if you're in a place where you're starving to death, come and see me. But think of all the good things God has done in your life. How He's provided for you. How He's taken care of you. And stop like Jacob and thank God. Oh God, thank you. We're going to Egypt after all this time. Instead of just going and forgetting about the Lord. And he offered sacrifices unto the Lord there. And God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. It seemed like he always got visions in the night. He said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. So God stops and comforts him and assures him. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the carts with Pharaoh to send and sent to carry him. And they took the livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his daughters, anyway, all these people came with him. In verse 8, King James. Now these were the names of the children of Israel. Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben and Hanok and all these names that I am not going to pronounce. But, you know, a lot of times we look at genealogies and say, my goodness, why did God waste so much time in 20 verses telling us the names that we never read? I'll tell you why. Every single person is important to God. Every single person. People that we would say, they're insignificant. Why should we read about them? Let's get into some neat stuff. God, they're important to the Lord. And these are some of the people you read about in Matthew who are in the genealogy and Luke also of Jesus Christ. Part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. To us who would seem insignificant that we would skip over them. Every time I see a genealogy and I say, man, I can't even say their names. I don't even know who they are, let alone pronounce their names. I'm reminded that in the world's eyes, I'm esteemed as nothing too. But in God's eyes, we're very, very precious. And he included these insignificant that we call people in the Bible, in the scripture, and that's a blessing. But the first, from verse 9 on, these are the sons and the grandsons of Leah, which was one of the wives of Jacob. And then in verse 16, the son of Gad were Ziphion and Haggai and Shuni and these other guys. And these were the sons and grandsons of Zilpah, which was Leah's handmaid that went on unto Jacob. And so they had quite an array here. And then in verse 24, the sons of Naphtali and Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and imagine naming your kids this. Man. Verse 25. These were the sons of Bilhah, and Bilhah was Rachel's handmaiden. And so these were the sons of Bilhah whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, seven persons in all, and all the persons who were with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born unto him in Egypt were two persons, and the persons of the house of Jacob went to Egypt were 70. So there are 70 altogether. 70 Jews go to the land of Egypt, and in a few years they multiply exceedingly so that in Exodus chapter 1, the Pharaoh gets scared, saying that these guys are multiplying faster than we are. They're going to get an army and they're going to pursue us. We better do something. And then the order to kill the firstborn came in. But it's beautiful how God said, I will bring you into the land and I will bring you out an exceeding great nation. And he did. He made his word good. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here he's fulfilling his promise. And it says that the people that went out to Egypt were 70 people. 70 is an interesting number, by the way, in Scripture. These were the number of elders later on under Moses, 70 elders. There were 70 years of captivity in a foreign land. There were 70 rulers in the Sanhedrin. Jesus sent out 70 men, two by two. What it means, I don't know, but it's interesting. Verse 28. And he sent Judah before him to Joseph. I like those kind of things. To point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to them, and he fell on his neck and wept and kissed, wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die. I have seen your face. I'm just going to die right here. Nice to see you again. Go ahead, Dad. No problem. So he sees him. He says, now I can die. Let me die since I have seen your face because you're still alive. And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell the Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are with me in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation, that you will say, your servants are livestock. Now what he's doing is separating. The Egyptians hated Israelites. They hated shepherds. So since they were Israelite shepherds, they hated them a lot. So in trying to bring peace, he was separating them, giving them a different portion of land from the rest of the Egyptians, still while they were living in Egypt, being separate from them. And this was one of God's method of keeping the Jewish nation from not intermarrying and intermingling with the Egyptians, so that he could bring them out into the land of Israel later on. And it was a pure race. This is one of God's method. He just happened to use this shepherd incident. That you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so we see the Lord sort of sifting them out, these 70 Egyptians, giving them a place in the land. You know what's really interesting is that so many of us have never read the Old Testament before. But to the people in the New Testament, the Old Testament was all they read. And they knew the Old Testament. If you read some of the early things in the book of Acts, some of the speeches, have you ever noticed Stephen and Peter could quote the Old Testament incredibly? Read Acts chapter 7 and see how that just off the top of his head, with the anointing of the Spirit, of course, he remembered all of the history from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all the little details, and he could quote the Scriptures. And they were very familiar with the Old Testament. Why? Because that was their word. That was the law, the Torah. They knew it. They breathed it. They lived it. And it's important as Christians, the Old Testament is very important to us. It's just not, well, it's something we do. We haven't gone through it before. You cannot understand the New Testament unless you have some kind of a grasp of the Old Testament. Because you're going to read the book of Hebrews and you know, what are they talking about, unless you understand Leviticus. And if you read the book of Romans and talk about now we're not under the law, but under grace, unless you know those parts of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where the law had such a bound on them, you're not going to understand. And so it's important as we go through the Old Testament, get this grasp of it. What I would encourage you to do is read a few chapters ahead. Read it on your own Sunday afternoon before you come. Next week, the last four chapters of Genesis are some of the most exciting. So we'll finish up Genesis next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for these four chapters, for this man, Joseph. And thank you for showing us Jacob again, Lord, after all these chapters. And Lord, how he has changed. Lord, it doesn't mean he's perfect. He still lapsed into his old ways. But Lord, you are bringing him along. No matter how young or how old we are, Lord, your hand is still upon us, leading us, guiding us. Father, we're thankful. Lord, that many times we're not faithful, but you're faithful. You're still working on our lives. Father, we pray again that we'd have the heart of Joseph to forgive, to love, to bend down, to stoop, to be willing to just to remit all the past if anyone has offended us. Father, we pray like Jacob that when you give us good things, we could stop and thank you for them and worship you for them. To not just get our eyes on you when we're in the bad times or in the trials, but we could call upon you every day when life is sweet, when it's beautiful, and thank you for our blessings. In Jesus' name. Amen.